Okay, we're in Psalm 26. Psalms 26. And because we canceled church, was it last week? And then we were gone. Huh? Yeah, and then we were had been gone for the Keck funeral too. So we are in Psalm 26. We've taken care of the first three or four verses, but let me start from the top to read. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I've trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy ways. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. Now, we covered verse 4 last time. I have not sat with vain persons. We talked for a while, ran some verses on separation and how something that's entirely gone by the wayside in many Christian circles now because folks think it's intolerant, unforgiving, and unchristian to draw a line on fellowship somewhere because somebody's doing wrong. But that's plainly not true from the Scriptures. Now it said, in that case, I've not even sat with vain persons. And again, verse 5, I will not sit with the wicked. And so, again, evil communications corrupt good manners. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. And so you do have to be careful. It's not unloving sometimes to walk away from an active friendship. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do for that person. If what, for instance, happens if they take your participation with them in going to a bar or playing poker or even something simple and not rebuking them, say, for dirty movies or a dirty mind, dirty sense of humor, what if they take that as an encouragement for what they do as opposed to you saying, I don't want anything to do with this and walking away? Well, at least they know that there's a knife edge to it where it costs them an active friendship. And I mean, how serious are you about trying to win somebody to Christ sometimes? How serious are you about trying to see to it for your part that you don't encourage a carnal Christian in doing wrong? It's not mean, okay? You can be mean, but it's not mean that you should not sit with the wicked, not be a partaker with them. Now, we covered that last time, so I go on. I've not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with the dissemblers. Dissembling is pretense. Let me take you, turn it over to Jeremiah 42, verse 20. Jeremiah 42, 20. It's pretentious. Jeremiah 42. And it says there that, verse 19, the Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God. They'd sent Jeremiah to the Lord saying, pray for us, we'll do whatever he says. And when the word came back and it didn't go the way they wanted, then, you know, they did what they wanted to anyway. They dissembled in their hearts. They pretended that they wanted an answer when they didn't. And so that's what dissembly is. It's pretentiousness. And so it says, neither will I go in with dissemblers. Now in verse 5, things turn a little more serious, and it's something we need to deal with here. It says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Again, not sitting with somebody. But it says, and we need to deal with this, I have hated the congregation of evildoers. Now it could be that he's saying, I've hated the it of it, just the congregation itself, not the people in the congregation, but that's stretching things. Now, hatred in the Bible is a couple of different things. First of all, turn back to Genesis. And I know you guys know this pretty well, but Genesis 29. Genesis 29. I know that sometimes hatred is a comparative issue. And in this case, it certainly is. Genesis 29, verse 30. This is Rachel and Leah figuring out the pecking order with Jacob. Verse 30, Jacob wound up with too many wives. Amen? More than one is too many. But it says in verse 30, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. He loved her more than Leah, and served with him, that's Laban, yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, now it didn't say he didn't love Leah at all, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. And the Lord said when he saw that she was hated. So sometimes it's comparative, okay? I mean, when the Bible says that you're supposed to, you know, hate, unless you hate your mother and father to follow me, then, you know, you're at odds. Well, the idea is not that you're supposed to hate your mother and father in the sense of humanistic hatred, malice. The idea is compared to your love for God. After you're saved, you're supposed to love God more than you love anybody else, including yourself, right? Now, the other side of this is sometimes hatred is just what we think hatred is. Look in Psalm 31, just from where we were. Psalm 31, I don't have to run very many verses for this because I want to get along the way to something else. Notice Psalm 31, 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Now, he's, you know, that's, the rule is, you know, hating things, not persons. But David's saying, I hate somebody. Look in Psalm 139 real fast. Psalm 139 and verse 21. And don't want to dance around the bush on this because sometimes hatred is malice. Psalm 139 and Psalm 139, verse 20. They speak against thee wickedly, talking about God, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. I grieve with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as mine enemies. Now that's, you know, that's hating somebody, right? And so you're confronted there with how do you deal with something where on one case, here's a godly man, God's king, David, who, you know, freely admits to hating somebody. And most Christians would shy away from that, and I believe they're just to do so, but we have to explain why. Amen? Says there, I have hated this congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. So we're called to love our enemies and pray for them that hate us and spitefully use us, right? Now why is that? Look back to lost my train of thought. Titus chapter 3 real fast. Titus 3. And it's a real simple thing. There are some times, and we'll deal with this in a second, there are some times that if you let yourself go, it would be really easy to hate some folks. Boy, you start talking about some of the wrongs done. You start talking about that cat that saw that Wisconsin girl get on a bus when she was 13 and then went in and murdered her mother and father, or grandmother, grandfather, one. And then went and held her in a house for however long that was. Well, you know, you could see, you know, parents and family members ready to do something pretty extraordinary to somebody like that, right? And so, you know, you kind of have to come to grips with why a Christian is called to not do so, and I'll back that up further in a second, but here's why. Titus chapter 3. And notice in verse 1, we'll start there. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, talking to Christians. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. We'll deal with that again in a sec too. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But that's not the end of it, is it? But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we've done. Now, the reason that you don't have the latitude even that David had to hate somebody is because you've experienced the grace of God in a way that David didn't even fully understand back there. We've talked many times here recently about your salvation and how your salvation is finalized and complete where you sit right now. You are a full-born child of God as you sit there right now. You're going to exchange your flesh one of these days, but otherwise nothing changes. Just your location and your flesh. And you've experienced the love of God in fullness. And that being the case, it ought to change your heart in some ways towards somebody that needs mercy. Now, like I said, you read some true stories, not fictional stories, about some things that happen. And, you know, you imagine the folks who saw their parents carted off to concentration camps and such. People that died, they know that their children went their own way, were abused and misused in the concentration camp horrors and all those things. And it makes you ready to kill somebody. But the point of the matter is that having known the love of Christ, that should change everything. And because of that, there are some things that the Bible says about it. And I have to watch my language a little bit. I'll take liberty to use it. When we think of humanists, we think of commie libs who everything revolves around, like that the whole thing that I read earlier about Bloom Church, where it's all about community. It's all about each other. It's all about secular humanism, right? But falling short of that, instead of just talking about money and health care and reproductive rights and all that kind of stuff, you know, there is a side of it that is that's not secular humanism. It's the humanism that comes from a human being that's been saved from the pit, and he looks at another human being who's going to the pit and who may be pretty wretched, and he sees that that human being needs the grace that he got through Jesus Christ. Now, this is, look, Christianity is something, it has an edge to it. You know what I believe about judgment. You know that there's some things to be judged. There's an edge to Christianity. And you don't want to take the sharpness off, but you also don't want to forget there's a graciousness and a mercy and compassion to it as well. For instance, and this is what I'm building to, take your Bibles and, for instance, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. It's not hating a thing. He's hating them. He is hating the wicked. And I cannot, in good conscience, teach or preach that you have a right or a privilege to hate anybody. And the fact of the matter is, I don't know how you are, but you know, I can think of some folks that, you know, if I think about it long, and knowing what they've done and where they've done it and how they've done it, you know, I could work up some ire. And the honest fact of the matter is, I don't desire to be the one that put the bullet in somebody's head and send them to hell. Right? I mean, I don't know of anybody that I couldn't, if they were truly saved, that I couldn't rejoice over being saved. Now, I don't know how you feel about Barack Obama or Nancy Pelosi or any of those people. Scum of the earth, to be honest with you. Right? Now, you're telling me that if somehow you could see them truly saved, truly converted, and come over to our side, you're telling me you couldn't have joy over that? Now, point is, I understand, but I would hate to be the one to be the one to put the bullet in their head and consign them to hell, right? It's not your place, not your job. And so the fact of the matter is, I cannot teach that, even in line with David, that you and I as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, born-again Christians, have the privilege to hate somebody like that. Why? Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. We have a duty to men. You know, I remember that very inspiring TV show, Andy Griffith. And I forgot the story entirely at this point, but Opie was in bad trouble. And other boys got him in trouble, and so his dad was dealing with, Andy was dealing with him, you know, Sheriff Taylor. And, you know, Opie had gotten right and apologized and all that stuff, but so his dad was dealing with him about his friends. And he said, well, don't you think your friends were wrong or something to that effect? And Opie says, well, Paul, I'd just rather not criticize somebody of my own kind. Something to that effect. In other words, you know, they were just like me. And that's the idea, is that whatever is the case, whatever, however wretched somebody is, you know, the old saw is, the old cliche is, but by the grace of God, there go I. And there's a real humanistic way of using that. There's a real soft way of using it. But the truth of the matter is, most of us have experienced in our lifetimes, you know, crossroads where, boy, if things had gone different, boy, if there had been a different set of friends, you know, at that point, or if something else had gone differently than it went, boy, might you be sitting in a whole different place than you are right now. And so, while let's not get too, you know, flaky about it, but by the grace of God, indeed, there go I. And so, we need a, you know, this is all to make the point that, sure, secular humanism is just wretched. It's demonic. What the liberals are trying to do, I'm talking about liberals of all sorts, are trying to do, they just, all they do is, and really it's not even about that, it's about themselves. But they at least make a play of making it about everybody else, the less advantage and all that stuff. And that's not even what it's about for them. But that's secular humanism. Now we're talking here about a consecrated humanism. It's a consecrated humanism because Christ died for human beings. And when I was lost, I was just like them. I was a beast and a brute just like them. And Christ died for us. And because of that, because now I've experienced the grace of God and am constrained by the love of Christ, there's this. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. There are these phrasings. And, you know, it kind of goes against our grain a little bit because, you know, we believe there's an edge to our Christianity, and we speak with salt. I mean, there's some salt involved, and there's a knife edge involved. There is a judgment involved. There is some scourging involved, reproof. But, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, writing to the Thessalonians. So we Christians ought to abound in love one toward another, right? But that's not where it stops. And toward all men. Now, does all mean all or not? He addresses Christians first, and then he says also all men. Now, that verse says that, if I read it right, that a Christian is supposed to love lost people. Well, God so loved lost people enough that he died for them. And so, it wasn't that long ago that you were in their shoes. And so, you know, again, not to confuse anybody to think that we're advocating let's go more liberal, let's go more secularly humanistic. The idea is there is a consecrated, sanctified humanism where we do care about people. And where David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Now there may be a day, one day, I mean, when you get to ride behind Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ, and he's laying his wrath out, and when maybe at the great white throne judgment or some such thing like that. But for now, I can tell you this. I mean, you're called to love all men. And again, I can't think of anybody that I really want to see pitched off in hell. Do you? Is there somebody that you hate that much? Because it says here you're to love all men. Now, that's not all. Look in chapter 5 while we're nearby, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. There are the sequence of verses about all men and our conduct, our deportment toward them. And I guess you could say that the political liberals and the secular liberals have the counterfeit of this. And so they're happy to claim bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount and pretend that's what they're fulfilling when they're not at all, right? But you have the real thing, and you have what's behind it all. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. So far, you're to love everyone, insofar as getting their soul saved, right? Doing your best. You are, so far, to exercise patience toward them. I don't know which is harder. Amen? But there's a little bit more here. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, go down to verse 10. As ye therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. If it's a choice of doing them bad or doing them ill, if it's a choice of having square business dealings with them or taking them for a ride, what's a Christian supposed to do? Even if they are lost, right? It says in verse 10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So it's not just the household of faith. It's also lost people, right? Look at another one here along that line. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I should have kept you back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse... No, that's not it. Just let me look here for a second. I wonder why. Just let me search for it for a second. There's a verse that talks about giving thanks to all for all men. Maybe it's first. Maybe I wrote it down wrong. 1 Timothy. Yep. 1 Timothy 2, not 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I know she's not your representative. She's not your Congress lady. But it goes to show you that you're not supposed to call down hell fire upon Nancy Pelosi. Right? Given a choice, you pray for her. Given a choice, the Barack Obamas of the world and the Hillary Clintons of the world and the crooks and the scumbags, you know, you pray for them. Right? It's just, I know it's kind of hard to take, but Titus chapter 3, we read it a second ago. Titus 3. There's just this, this has been a check for me where, you know, we're Bible believers and I'm not ashamed of the God of the Old Testament. When the iniquity of the Amorites was full, the Lord called down fire and I mean, kill everyone, kill everybody. And I'm not ashamed of that God. Okay? There are Christians that are ashamed of that God. I'm not. But the check for me is that, you know, where David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred, is I'm not allowed to. I'm a born-again Christian. I have Christ dwelling in me. And I'm not allowed to. Okay? That's where it's at. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. And so you have to limit yourself on how much you badmouth somebody that is wicked. You'd hate for your badmouthing the wicked to offend God to the point that He deals with you about badmouthing the wicked, that He judges you for that. So again, these are checks where, okay, you know, like the God of the Old Testament, I really do, and, you know, sometimes you can go, hooray. They say hooray when He destroys the great whore in Revelation 18, right? But you're not called there yet, right? Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing, all meekness to all men. Showing all meekness to all men. If it's reasonable, instead of sticking your chest out and bumping them in the chest. Okay. Right? Is that what it teaches or not? It's y'all are really quiet tonight. I know it's Wednesday, but this is really quiet. All right, one more. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And here we go. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I know this is Hebrews. I know there's some dispensational concerns in there. But follow peace with all men. You're not called to just go into battle with somebody that you know's a donkey's hind end, plus he's lost. So go for it. Right? That's not how we're called to deal with it. Right? What if the linchpin for his repentance and belief is that morning that you don't come in with an attitude and instead show him meekness and try to reconcile, and that finally is the breaking point for him, right? So, like I said, now that's a New Testament Pauline humanism that's consecrated and sanctified, and you're under orders for it, right? Doesn't mean you have to be a big softy. Doesn't mean that you have to, you know, be a sissy pants about things. Not supposed to, doesn't mean you don't judge. Doesn't mean that you don't have salt when you speak. But it means you have to. That's a check for you to watch your attitude to not go too far, right? Oh, amen. I'm glad. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? Okay, let's go over to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 and verse 5. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. And as far as hating the congregation, if the congregation's an it, that is the gathering of it, and you know the world, the mob, if you hate that gathering, that's maybe one thing. But the malice towards somebody is something different. Wanting to see them dead, hating them with a perfect hatred, is not what you're called to. Okay, verse 6, I will wash mine hands in innocency. Innocency, now in this passage, integrity, verse 1, integrity again, verse 11, walked in truth, verse 3, and now in verse 6, innocency. Those are very noble attributes. Those are attributes that God honors. And that innocency thing is something that's revisited several times in the Scriptures. Look in, for instance, where are we? Psalm 73. Look in Psalm 73 real fast. Psalm 73, this is something to aspire to. Psalm 73, and go down, if you will, to verse 13. Psalm 73 and verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Now, that's the psalmist complaining at first. He's actually deceived at that point. But look at Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 6 real fast. Something said about Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. This is his deliverance from the den of lions. And a den of lions is different than a lion's den. If you phrase it as the lion's den, then there may be just the den, but the lions are not there. If it's a den of lions, then the lions are present. Right? Daniel didn't spend the night in a lion's den. He spent the night in a den of lions. And so that's what that is. But notice in verse 22, his statements about it, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." But innocency was found in him before God. It's not naiveness, but it's the idea that Daniel had truly done nothing wrong. Now, not everybody that doesn't do something wrong suffers ill. But there are times that somebody doesn't suffer ill when they could have, because innocency is found in them. Now, keep going here just one more. Look in Genesis chapter 20. In fact, with regard to an ungodly man, what we at least normally think of as an ungodly man, Genesis 20, there are about four references to innocency in the Bible. Genesis chapter 20. And innocency is a good thing. Genesis chapter 20. And Genesis chapter 20, verse 5. This is going down unto Abimelech, king of Gerar, as a Philistine. And, you know, of course, Abraham goes down there and lies about Sarah being his wife, says instead that she's his sister. Abimelech news of the fact that she is indeed his wife in verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" You don't normally think of Philistines being a righteous nation, but it's interesting God didn't argue with him. Verse 5. "Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother, in the integrity of my heart." Now here's a Philistine king saying, "In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." Now I don't know what else was going on in the kingdom. I don't know how godly or ungodly he was otherwise, but at least in this matter, he had not done anything wrong. And God honored his innocency, and God didn't say, "You are not innocent." Didn't say that. Verse 6, "And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me." Now look at just one more, and this is an interesting verse. Look in Hosea. Look in Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, we always think of innocence lost. And maybe sometimes you look at your life and you had maybe a rather healthy sin life before you got saved. And so maybe you consider yourself to have lost your innocency as something that's irrecoverable. And if you start getting off into categories, maybe you can make the point on some things. But it's interesting in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord is talking to Samaria. Now, Samaria was an ungodly place. That was in the northern tribe of Israel. And that's where one of Jeroboam's calves was. These folks were idolaters from early on. They were in apostasy long before Judah and the southern tribes were in apostasy. It says in verse 5, "Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off." That's talking about God's judgment. "Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency?" Now he's talking to people that have been generational idolaters. And he's saying, how long will it be before you attain to innocency? Indicating that you can go back to innocency if you just will, right? If innocency is as important as integrity, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and so on, then innocency is something worth trying for. Back to verse 6 of Psalm 26. Psalm 26, 6. We'll shut down here. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. I'll come to your altar in innocency. I will be around that altar as often as I can be around that altar, and it'll be in innocency. And the Lord didn't say, no, you won't. You can't be that. Apparently, it's an achievable thing. Amen? Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Dave. Right. Yeah. Amen. 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 That's a good thought. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Brother Rice. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yep. 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 Well, and then you read a story. I don't know if you've ever read the book. I forget the author. It's called God's a Samurai. It's about the guy that led the Pearl Harbor fighter pilots in, and that guy wound up saved, and got saved and served for a while under Billy Graham, and I know that didn't all end up really good, but that guy wound up getting saved. And you read about people like that Wormbrand affected and Popov affected, and you read about those prison guards over in China where Jimmy Chang got hauled into jail and got pounded on pretty good, so he's bleeding all over the floor, not life threatening, but still blood on the floor. And he tells the prison guards that if they'll go get him a mop, he'll clean it up. And apparently that really affected those prison guards. So you don't know. I mean, we kind of make fun of lifestyle evangelism, and rightfully so, because it's usually used as an excuse, right? I mean, live it, but open your mouth too. But the living of it is important. Because sometimes you can show somebody something that, turns the tide for them. So, yeah, amen, brother. Okay, let's close her down. Let's sing one before we get out of here. I don't know if any snow is falling or not.